Good morning, family. I don't think I was going to go to the church retreat, but I don't think I can not go now. So. Salvation from what? Salvation from what? As a child, I used to lie awake fearing that I would commit the unpardonable sin, that I'd blaspheme the Holy Spirit and forever be damned to hell. I'd get all jittery and tense. And I'd think that I was going to think the thought that I would curse or damn the Holy Spirit. Of course, trying not to think the thought made the thought there. And I'd say, I love you, God, help me, God, help me, God. Until I would settle down, I'd want the strength that I would resist until my heart slowed. And eventually it did. That was a child. But even as a young adult, I could feel this wave rising sometimes, usually at night, and I'd have to breathe myself down from what felt like being at the precipice of hell. Even as a middle-aged adult, and it's kind of embarrassing to admit this, sometimes things would still glitch for me in my gut, and I'd fear that I was going to think those words and get all tense inside. And by then I knew it was ridiculous, that it was something haunting me from my childhood, but I was still haunted by the fact that I could be haunted. That's probably diagnosable. Maybe none of you can relate to that. Best case scenario, as I've thought about it, is that maybe it was some combination of hormones and early religious education. I did eventually get peace from it, although I can still feel at times the tension of it. And the peace came from a different understanding of what salvation is, of what I and what we need to be saved from, and backing that up a step from who I understood God to be. Last week, Jared suggested that faith is less about what we believe than in whom we trust. A conversation about salvation flows from that, in whom we trust. As I prepped for this week, I noticed two things. First was that the theme of God's love keeps showing up as central to every word that we look at. And second, I noticed how closely atonement and sin and salvation and faith and sanctification are connected. As we consider these weighty concepts, I want to remind us that they're only words. What we're trying to capture is much bigger and deeper and older than anything that these words can capture. But words are useful, and they're powerful, and they're what we have as tools for understanding and communicating. What we are trying to grasp is a mystery that is beyond words. Like, how are we related to this God that is immensely other than and transcendent from us, and yet within us? So assuming faith is about in whom we trust more than what we believe, let me suggest that how we think about salvation flows out of our notion of who that God is that we're trusting. My thesis is that our notion or our concept, our idea about God impacts what we think about salvation. What do we need to be saved from? I'm going to offer two basic notions of God. And yes, this is an oversimplification. There's more than two ideas about God, but hopefully this is a helpful comparison. Note that God is loving in both of these ideas. I don't intend to caricature one of them any more than I can help it. One is that God is loving, but also and primarily the Holy One, who cannot, because of God's very nature, tolerate sin. Given our sin, we need to be reconciled, that we might be in relationship with God, and then we can become transformed and become more like Jesus. A second notion is that God is primarily the tender, loving one, and nothing, including sin, can separate us from God's love. We are intrinsically already in relationship with God. We can't not be. Although we can awaken to the reality of that union with God and live into it, or stay asleep and unaware of it and live a separated and so diminished life. In both notions of God, our response is one of gratitude and loving obedience to the God who loves us. So if the end is the same, gratitude and loving obedience and heaven, why does it matter how we get there? Because our view of God shapes what we think we need to be saved from. So what it is we're to be about in the world, how we are invited to live this one precious life we get. Consider our view of how God looked on Jesus from the cross. I grew up understanding that God, who loved Jesus very much, could not stand to look at him or to be with him once Jesus had taken on the sin of the world unto himself. God abandoned Jesus in that moment because God's holy nature could not tolerate the repulsiveness of sin. My God, Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? I grew up also understanding that that abandonment of God was Jesus' greatest anguish, being separated from God, from whom there had never in all eternity been separation before. That was pretty formative in shaping my notion of God. God loved the whole world enough to send Jesus. Yet if God couldn't look on Jesus when Jesus held the sin of the world, God couldn't stand to look on me and my sin either. I was repulsive until I was saved. Even if God also loved me, God was by nature repulsed by my filthy rags, my human predisposition to sin. Imagine then when I learned, maybe 20 years ago now, that the tradition of Jesus' day was for a rabbi or a teacher to reference a part of a psalm, and his listeners would understand that he was referencing the whole of it, not taking a verse out of context as we have become used to doing. Psalm 22, which is where the my God, why have you forsaken me comes from, offers a full description of the kind of suffering that Jesus was experiencing on the cross, including feeling abandoned by God. But then the psalmist declares, after that terrible description, here's the story I'll tell my friends when they come to worship and punctuate it with hallelujahs. Shout hallelujah, you God worshipers. Give glory, you sons of Jacob. Adore God, you daughters of Israel. God has never let you down. Never looked the other way when you were being kicked around. God has never wandered off to do God's own thing. God has been right there listening. More familiar translations say, for God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. God has not hidden God's face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. The early and the medieval church didn't see God as abandoning Jesus on the cross, and you see it in their images, in their paintings, images like the one that you saw, this flashing of Jesus in the lap of God as God is holding the cross and Jesus, and the dove representing the Holy Spirit is right there as well. And the second one that shows similarly, but in this one, even a more active God who the blood of Jesus is on the blood of the Father as he's holding him, he's very much with him. And then this third one, which brings the closeness even closer yet, God who does not abandon, but draws near to Jesus on the cross, face to face, eye to eye. I want you to see me loving you. I am not abandoning you. That understanding that Jesus was not abandoned was a radical shift for me. It shifted my idea of what I needed to be saved from. Julian of Norwich wrote powerfully of this in the 14th century. She spoke of sin being inconsequential in the eyes of God, no bigger than a hazelnut held in the hand of God. The atonement verse, when we looked at that over Lent, that she would have been drawing from, saw Jesus' suffering as showing us that the divine love that made us and will not let us go accompanies us through every harrowing, terrifying, pain-filled experience. We will suffer. God will always be present in our suffering. So I revisit salvation through this lens of a God, or holding this notion of God, one that's been held by early Christianity and still by the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and in significant pockets of Catholicism and Protestantism, and consistent with a Quaker understanding of who God is. This salvation, then, is a healing from our blindness, that's the way Julian of Norwich talks about it, an awakening to a love that will not let us go, and opening ourselves to the transformation that moves us from our separated self, sometimes referred to as a false self, our little self, the one that hurts others and hurts our own selves, to be a connected self, a true self, one that abides and lives out of our abiding in the divine identity that is within us, in essence, becoming more like Jesus. To return to these two notions of God, if God has a holy nature that cannot tolerate sin, I need saving from my sin that I might be reconciled to God, to be able to be in relationship with God, to be able to spend eternity with God. That view shapes what one thinks we're called to missionally. I came from a church background that saw salvation as being reconciled to God in this way. We knew God loved the world, and so we understood our mission, our greatest obedience, to bring people into a saving knowledge of Christ. When people die who are not saved, that is, they're not reconciled to God, they are condemned to eternal damnation in hell. We are to bring people into our church, usually, but bring people to God. So weddings and funerals still in my family are a time when the good news of the gospel gets shared, and that's generally a believe it or die sort of a message. My family and a lot of Christians like them are acting out of their notion that there is a loving God, yes, but one from whom we need forgiveness to be saved from our sin. We need to be made holy in God's eyes so that we might be received into the bosom of God. And Jesus' death makes that possible. But if God is the tender, loving one, period, then I need saving from what keeps me asleep, unaware of God's abiding presence with and in me. I need to be awakened from my self-focused, self-justifying, self-deceived, false self that tends to over-identify with who I think I am, and tends to live out of fear and feel responsible to make life work for me, to get what I deserve, to look for me and mine, to look out for me and mine, to make the most of life. Salvation is an awakening that I might say yes to God's love, so that God's love already in me might be free to flow through me. Salvation is a good work, an ongoing work of transformation, of leaning into the yeses that God's love might flow through me outward. A summary of what this looks like is in Philippians. And in the first chapter, Paul writes, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." That becomes a powerful lead-in to the words in the second chapter, where the word salvation is only mentioned once, but the whole of this passage is a summary of it. Jared referenced the middle section, which talks about Jesus, last week. So I'm going to read this entirety, Philippians 2, 1 through 13. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've been doing from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God Himself willing and working at what will give Him the most pleasure. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you. So from what do we need saving? First, my inclination to separate, to break relationships, primarily and first between me and God, but also God's created world, others, from my best self, my telos, the self that emerges when I live in attunement with God, in alignment with God. Following from that, a second thing is I need saving from my inclination to say no thanks to God's invitations to enter the flow of God's love, to say yes, even when yes is hard, even when yes is costly. And following from that, I need saving from my inclination to be self-deceived and to judge and criticize, to assume I know the truth about a thing or the fullness of someone else's story, that I know what is best and right, that I know what yes means. I need a community of people to help me discern what my yes is to God. That requires humility. And it requires deep engagement in my community with people who are discerning with me. In a nutshell, I need saving from what gets in the way of God being fully expressed in me, God's chance to be expressed in Lisa. I need saving from the me that gets in the way of saying yes to the flow of God that pours into me and seeks to flow out from me. I need saving from my little self, my egoistic self that protects my sense of what I'm entitled to, that justifies seeking my best life, regardless of the cost to others. Leaning into the second notion flips the arrows. So God is already in our hearts desiring to go out into the world, and our mission then is one that is outward focusing. Rather than needing to help people seek God's forgiveness and so be reconciled to God, we are invited to see and love the world the way God does, so that working out our salvation considers broken systems that long to be mended. Going into the world as conduits of God's love without a focus on bringing people into our churches, but where is God at work and where can I be a conduit of that outward? We collectively need saving, as surely as Israel did, from whom much of our language of salvation comes. Our communities need saving, our nation states, our economic systems, our understanding of what it means to be but one member of a global family with incredible diversity that extends beyond the diversity found in humans. Our sin nature is being asleep rather than awakened, and extends to how we need saving from what gets in the way of God being fully expressed in us as a community. We are God's chance to be manifest as humans in the 21st century. We need saving from the us that gets in the way of seeing and loving the world, all of it. Those fighting for and against Peace Trail Village, Russian and Ukrainian leaders and soldiers and civilians, whales in the Pacific Ocean and the ocean, snowy owls in the tundra and the tundra. We need to see all of this as God sees it and to love it as God loves it. We might ask ourselves, how are the fruits of our salvation being manifested at North Valley? Or what might the fruits of our salvation look like collectively in terms of restoring our broken relationship to the rest of creation? Or what does it mean to bring salvation to the way we approach politics? To how we spend and invest our money? That may sound like a list of things you need to do. Remember this, salvation is for our joy. The good life, the grateful, generous, kind life really is the good life. The life that says yes to the flow of God's love is a good life. It will not be free of pain and suffering, but it has access to a peace that passes understanding in the midst of pain and suffering, because God is right there, right here with us. We can access the same peace in the working for shalom, even when that way feels blocked, as though we move a step forward or a step back for every two steps forward, or even one step back for every step forward. When we have accepted deep into our bones the very good news that we can be saved from all of our broken relationships with God, with the created world, with each other, and with ourselves, our lives will bear fruit. In emptying ourselves of our entitlements to this or that, we create space to be filled with light and love, attuned to God in the moment, that we might experience the fullness of delight of God in all things, drawing all things to completion, a certainty that Julian held though she never saw in her lifetime. Maybe, as I think Richard Rohr suggests, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to stay asleep to the reality of our true selves, to never know the spark of divinity that gives us our lives, our souls, our true identity. God's salvation invites us into a transformative relationship where God nudges us into the image, the likeness of Jesus. That my notion of God is one of tender love means that nudging is intended to bring me joy and peace, to bring me closer to my best self, the self that says yes to entering the flow of God's tender love, that I might be a conduit of it. Let's enter a time of waiting worship and let God speak into our silence. I have some queries. If they're useful, use them. If they're not, lay them aside.